You know, someone told me recently that when I get excited about things, I tend to talk fast. I was like, what? I had no idea. I have every idea. Yeah. But I'm going to endeavor to try to talk a little slower today. I don't know how that's going to go. We'll see. Sometimes I kind of get caught up in the heat of the moment, which is weird because I'm an introvert. Sometimes I, you know, just I enjoy being up here, and I enjoy getting to give praise to the Lord. And I just get excited about the gospel. I get excited about Jesus. I get excited about the things that God is doing in us and through us and in this community and in our youth and in our church body. It's exciting, and I can't help. See, I'm doing it right now, aren't I? Am I talking faster? Okay, I see you in the back, Daniel. You're laughing more than anyone else. Is this on here? I think it's on now. There we go. It's on. So today we are beginning a six-week journey where Chris is going to try to speak slower. No, that's not entirely true. But we are going to engage in prayer. Pastor Ryan will be back next week, and he's going to be taking us through a good chunk of the remainder of this 40 days of prayer here. But as I stated earlier, we are going to follow this central theme of reawakening. And this first week, we are being challenged to reawaken to the glory of Christ. If you peruse the dictionary, you see that there's a whole bunch of different definitions for the word reawakening, coming from the word awaken. Reawaken is a verb. It means to emerge or rouse from sleep, to become or make aware of something again. In its noun form, it's a renewal of interest or attention in religion, especially in a community, a revival. It's a spiritual reawakening. Spiritual reawakening assumes something, though. It implies that what has come before is actually a time of sleep. In terms of our faith, we require a reawakening when we find ourselves with a lack of deep hunger for Jesus' presence, a lack of deep hunger for his word, a lack of deep hunger for his spirit, a lack of deep hunger for his gospel. If you look around at our current spiritual culture in the world and in the church, what do you see? Is there a deep hunger for Jesus? Or is there apathy, mediocrity, complacency, comfort? What about if you look in the mirror? What do you see when you look in the mirror? Is there a deep hunger for Jesus? Now, today's not meant to be a day to complain about our spiritual climate, our spiritual culture, or our world. But it is a time, and it is an invitation. Keyword there, invitation, to look inward at our own hearts and to ask God to change us. Here's the thing. Nothing I do or nothing I say today is going to change you. It is only the Holy Spirit that is capable of heart change within us. And we've got to be willing to heed what he says. The minute we start, though, because this is a temptation that I have, the minute that we start, though, to point a finger at someone else and we start to think, that person needs this, my spouse needs this, you know, somebody needs this, this isn't for me, I think we've missed the mark of where we're heading today. This is about you and this is about me. This is about heart change today. And I want us to be able, over the course of these next 6 weeks, to hold the mirror up to our own soul. And let's take a good hard look at what's going on in here, in our hearts. Let's not fall into the trap of thinking this message or this 40 days of prayer is for someone else. That's spiritual arrogance. We need to approach today and the coming weeks with a deep sense of humility. We've got to approach it with a deep sense of humility. And we've got to approach today and the coming days with a willingness to consult, to listen, and to take action in regards to what God is saying to us about our own heart. Can we do that? Can we commit right now to that? This time is about us and him. Can we just take some time and pray? I want us to make sure that our hearts are in the right place this morning. You know, there's a lot of things that have happened here with the Christmas holiday season and with New Year's just, you know, a couple of days ago here. I want us to take some time and I want us to pray and I want us to center our hearts before we go any further today, because that's critical. It's critical that our hearts are in the right place to hear from God and His Spirit today. And if you're uncomfortable with this concept of prayer, if you're uncomfortable with this right now, know this. John Bailey once said that prayer is but thinking towards God. And at its simplest form and its simplest expression, that's exactly what it is. And if you're here today and you're struggling with prayer, maybe you don't know how to do it. Maybe you don't actually have a relationship with Jesus. Well, know this, God hears you. And He has something for you here today. And there's no better place for you to be than right here, right now, in this place. So let's take some time to approach the Lord now and make sure we're on the same page. Let's take some time. I want you to engage with God right now. Take a moment of silence and engage with the Lord. And let's do a heart check. Let's be still and know that He is God. Jesus, I pray today that this would be an opportunity for us to enter into a deeper life and a deeper relationship with You, that we would see the glory of Your Son, and that we would be captivated by it, that we would be captivated by You. Help us to be in awe of You, Lord, and to want nothing more than to serve You and seek You with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. We give this time to You today, Lord. Amen. I don't think a culture's spiritual reawakening just happens on its own. I think it requires a few things first. So how does awakening come? It's going to be one of the questions that we look at today. Now, I'm a pretty linear thinker, for those of you who don't know me that well. So you note takers are really going to like the direction that we're headed in for the rest of today. And I'm going to suggest right now that there are three key components to an awakening. But hear me on this, because this is important. We have to recognize this. I've touched on it a couple of times today so far. But it starts with our heart, and it starts with a personal reformation in our private lives. It starts with us. It starts with our heart. Okay, and that personal reformation, that change, it comes through these things called spiritual disciplines. Things like repentance, things like forgiveness, prayer, marinating on God's word, spending deep time in God's word, spending time in Christian community as part of the church, participating in worship, serving so as to remain other-centered. These are all spiritual disciplines. And when we genuinely engage in those disciplines, we can experience renewal on a personal level. There's this fresh energy that comes first into us personally and then corporately into this church. We can have joy. Things like the fruit of the Spirit, things that we see in Scripture, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of these things we can experience. And our life can actually look different today than it did yesterday. It can look different. We can be renewed. And when we are renewed personally, when our hearts change, inevitably it uplifts those around us. And ultimately, the whole church community can be affected. It's the beauty of renewal. How many times in your life have you been swept up in something? Have you ever had a time when someone else's experience has overflowed into your life and you're kind of just taken for a ride? I think we all have at some point or another. We get excited about things that other people get excited for, especially those who we trust, those we're close to. We're not meant to do life alone, church. God is a community in and of Himself. He's the triune God, three in one. We're meant to be in community with each other. And God wants nothing more than for others to be swept up with us as we all grow to be more like Him. This is a picture of discipleship. Disciples making disciples, making disciples, making disciples, making disciples. And we can be renewed on a personal level. And when we are renewed, it paves the way to something called revival. You saw this word on that opening definition slide of reawakening. An awakening includes revival. What is revival? It's an acceleration of the work of the Holy Spirit in us and in his church. It's an acceleration. Oftentimes in history, it's seen as a more direct outpouring of more recognizable things like spiritual gifts, things that you might be aware of, things like healing, right? All of these gifts are poured out so that the body can be built up and so that God can be glorified. Okay, it's not for our own personal advancement in any way, shape, or form. There's no power that we have, okay? It's always the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. The gift is the giver. The gift is the Holy Spirit. And we are given things like spiritual gifts. We are given things like this experience of an acceleration of the work of the Spirit for the primary two reasons of the body being built up and so that God can be glorified and the kingdom can go forth. So what a revival is and what a revival does is it directs that fresh renewal energy that we're experiencing on a personal level already and that we're experiencing as part of our church, and it directs it into kingdom advancement. And we can find ourselves entering the reality of a deeper life with Christ and other believers in these seasons. And it's sweet to be a part of that. And out of this revival, this acceleration work of the Spirit, we can behold what's called an awakening. An awakening is the overflow of that accelerated work of the Spirit. That accelerated work of the Spirit that's coming from our personal and corporate renewal. In us personally and as part of the church. Do you see here what reawakening is? It's heart change. At its core, it's heart change. And it results in fresh energy that comes first into us personally, and then it spills over into the corporate body of our church. And then both we and our church, we experience an acceleration of the work of the Holy Spirit, and we become part of a revival where that which was once asleep and dead is now alive and thriving. And then out of what God is actively doing in the church, this place where we're experiencing a revival, we see such an overflow of what the Spirit is already doing that it spills out into the culture and the world is changed. New disciples are made and they get on board and then they go somewhere and they bring the good news and the cycle starts all over again and lives are changed and the kingdom advances. And it's this beautiful cycle that we see of discipleship, of sanctification, of growing closer to the Lord, of completing the great commission that he gave to each one of us to go and make disciples of all nations. But the reality is that it's contrasted by something. It's contrasted by the fact that we still live in this broken world full of sin, this fallen world full of sin. And the reality is, and the truth is that every once in a while, we can get comfortable. We can get complacent. And every so often, we need to be reminded of what it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded that what we do from 9 to 5 every single day is nothing more than a part-time gig that helps us prepare for the full-time, lifelong work of ministry as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because each of us, when we give our lives to Christ, is to be on mission in the world right where we are at. We were created by God on purpose, with a purpose, for a purpose. And that purpose is intrinsically tied into the life and mission of Jesus Christ. But we get distracted. And sometimes we fall asleep. I mean, after all, we're only human. Look at the scriptures, right? The disciples had a tendency to fall asleep a lot. I mean, we can look at it and kind of laugh and think that's comical, all right? But they were rebuked for it. And I'm not saying that it's good for us to fall asleep, okay? Students, don't fall asleep in class, all right? Don't fall asleep when I'm teaching, okay? It's not good, okay? Don't fall asleep. You can miss out on some pretty cool things when we fall asleep or when we're sleeping or when we're not paying attention, right? And we don't want to miss out on the good and great things that God is trying to do in us and that God is trying to do in the world. We want to be a part of that because we've seen his majesty. We've seen his glory. We've seen his splendor. We see who he is. We see who the risen Christ is. We see how he's changed us, how he's renewed us, how we've been given a new nature. And we can be a part of that, not because we do any great thing, all right? The reality is, and the fact is, that God continues to work in spite of me. He continues to work in spite of us. In spite of my best intentions and my best efforts, God still gets things done. He works in spite of us. And we know that the church has seen its fair share of hills and valleys on this roller coaster of life and church history, right? And before that, we see the roller coaster of the Old Testament and how the Jews engaged with God. It was love God, fall away, love God, fall away, love God, fall away. And then God would send someone and they would help to bring the nation back into the fold. And I'm not saying this flippantly, okay? I'm not saying that falling away is good, that being asleep is good, okay? I'm not saying that, you know, we should strive to be in the valleys instead of on the hilltops, okay? I'm not saying that in any way, shape, or form. Please don't think that I'm saying that. But I'm also not saying that I think it's bad or accusatory to hear the call to reawaken in our lives. I think it's necessary to hear and to heed that call on a regular basis. After all, we're told by Jesus himself that every single day we are to awaken to pick up our cross and carry it, right? I mean, there's a fresh decision we need to make every single day to live for God. Okay, and that doesn't affect our salvation, okay? I'm not saying like, okay, God, I'm not going to live for you today. Suddenly I'm not saved, okay? But we need to make the decision, though, every single day to make the choices that help to align our hearts with God. We have to make the decision to pray. We have to make the decision to be in God's word. And sometimes we get into a rut where we're complacent or we're sleepy in that way. And then we can find ourselves feeling guilty about something. Maybe we feel like we've been asleep. Maybe we feel like 2021 and all of these changes that we've had over the past 2 years in our culture have left us in a place where we're not satisfied with where we're at spiritually. We're not satisfied with how we're leading our family. We're not satisfied with how things are at work. We're not satisfied with a bunch of different things. Well, let me tell you this. Today is a fantastic day and an opportunity and an invitation for each one of us to repent and reconcile these feelings with God. To receive his forgiveness after we ask for it, because we got to ask for it, right? And to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit, and we can get back on mission. The reality is that no one of us is perfect. We are never going to be perfect until that great day of glorification that comes after Christ's second coming. Only Christ is perfect. Am I talking fast? Thanks. I don't know who said that, but I like you. Everything that we have comes from God. Renewal, revival, awakening. It can all happen because we have the life of God, the Holy Spirit, in us and working through us. And if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, you have a new nature, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old is gone, the new has come. We are 100% righteous in God's sight, even though we're still progressively and experientially working towards that righteousness here on this earth. God sees us as righteous. It's this beautiful picture where the Lord sees us as 100% clean, even though we still struggle with sin here in this world. But because of the intercession of Jesus Christ, he can look at us and call us a child of his own. We have a new nature, and God cares about our faithfulness, and he wants us to experience a deeper life with him. You know, the mark of the deeper Christian life is growing closeness with the Spirit. I guess it could be glowing too. It's this reality of a deeper relationship with God himself. Here's the thing. God does not need us to accomplish his purposes. He wants us. He doesn't need us. He wants us, and he works in spite of our best efforts. So an awakening is really the expression of what God is already doing in our personal lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters in the church. It's an outpouring of personal and corporate renewal. It's a cup that's so overflowing in the work of the Spirit, both in our personal life and in the church, that it can't help but spill out into the culture, and as a result, the world has changed. That's an awakening. That's what we long for. That's what we want to see. We want to see heart change, and we want to see the world change, and we want to see the world give their lives to Jesus Christ. So here's where the rubber meets the road. You know, I believe that God wants to reawaken us over the next 6 weeks. And obviously, I'm not alone in this belief, because our national office believes that God wants to reawaken our Alliance family to something these next 6 weeks. So we are starting this journey through the 40 days of prayer with open hands and open hearts. I want us here at Alliance Church to be ready for whatever God has for us here in these coming days. So this week we're focusing on the glory of Christ, because awakenings, what we've been talking about here, are characterized by a renewed sense of the glory of Jesus Christ. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. That's where we're going to be today, primarily in verses 28 through 36. And this is a key passage where we see the glory of Christ on full display. And there's a lot of takeaways from this passage if you dig in a bit. There's a lot of takeaways. And it's my hope that through this time in the Word this morning, we have this experience of seeing the glory of Christ as we focus on who He is. Who God has revealed Him to be to us. And I want us to develop a hunger for Him in our lives in these coming weeks. May an awakening happen in our lives, in our hearts, in this church, and in this world. Let's read together. We're going to go through the whole passage here, verses 28 through 36, starting in Luke 9, verse 28. About 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see. And they were speaking about his exodus from this world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Peter and the others had fallen asleep. When they woke up, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him. See, they fell asleep. You know, disciples did it all the time. As Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, Peter, not even knowing what he was saying, blurted out, "Master, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But even as he was saying this, a cloud overshadowed them, and terror gripped them as the cloud covered them. Then a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice finished, Jesus was there alone. They did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Before we pull some lessons out of the text here this morning, I want to make sure that we know where we're at contextually and why this passage is significant. This is called the Transfiguration. We see an account of it in Matthew chapter 17 and Mark chapter 9 and here in Luke chapter 9. And even though John, the author of the Gospel of John, is present for this encounter, he actually doesn't include it in his gospel. But he's there along with Peter and along with his brother James and these three disciples, right? They're taken by Jesus up onto a mountain to pray. In the Gospels, the Transfiguration account happens about a week after Jesus makes some pretty startling claims. They're in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus starts to tell his disciples on this journey north that he needs to make his way back south to Jerusalem. And he meets some fierce resistance from them over this because they were concerned for his safety. Additionally, throughout this, as he's engaging with them, he had spent a number of encounters on this journey northward talking about his death and second coming, things that the disciples really couldn't wrap their heads around yet. They didn't really understand what he's saying. So this scene that we just read here in Luke chapter 9 is taking place about a week after he makes these differing statements that the disciples are just wrestling with and they're not sure what to do. And he takes three of his disciples, his inner circle, up on a mountain so that they can witness his coming into his kingdom. And there's some pretty cool things that happen with some prophecy and things like that we're not going to touch on today, but you can read the whole story. Read Luke chapter 9 there. But here's what the Transfiguration is. It serves as a revelation of his coming. And there's some pretty heavy foreshadowing here in regards to his second advent. We just came out of an advent season, right? The season of anticipatory coming of Jesus. He came as a baby. He's going to be coming again in glory to bring in his kingdom. And this stands as a revelation of the second advent, the second coming. And in this passage, we see God the Father standing behind the scene, manifesting to the world the glory of Jesus Christ as his son. That word glory, okay, it's a noun, right? It means very great praise, honor, or distinction bestowed by common consent. This idea of renown, okay, it's something that is a source of honor, fame, or admiration. It's adoring praise or worshipful thanksgiving. Right, this reality of exulting with triumph, of rejoicing proudly. Most of us have heard this term. We use it all the time. Maybe I just use it all the time. Maybe you've never used it. I don't know. Here's what the dictionary says about it, right? This scene is a picture of the majestic exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. At Alliance Youth, we have a theme verse. And it stems from this word glory. It's John 3:35, and it says this: "The Father loves his Son and has put everything into his hands." When it comes to God, take what you know or you think you know about glory and multiply it infinitely. That's the type of glory that we're talking about here. An infinite multiplication of even our deepest understanding of the term. And that's the picture that we get here at the transfiguration. Jesus will come again in the glory of his Father. He's going to occupy center stage. He will be the judge and he will be the king. And all the amazing things that we see that occur around the time of this future judgment seat of Christ are going to surround his person and his throne. This scene is the kind of scene that knocks your socks off. And we see two others present in this scene. So we see the majesty of God presenting the glory of Christ to the disciples here. But we also see two others present as well. And they each stand as a representation of something significant to come. The first person that we see is Moses. Okay, we know all about Moses, right? He represents, he's one of the patriarchs of the faith here. He helped the Israelites get out of Egypt. And we see him on this mountaintop. And we know that Moses lived and died almost 1,500 years before this scene is actually taking place. But what he represents here in this scene is the resurrection of the dead at Jesus Christ's second coming. God raised Moses from the dead to take part in this encounter of the transfiguration. And here he stands as a representative of the glorious multitude who have already died in sleep in Jesus Christ. The same multitude that Christ is going to bring back with him at his return. And there's a second person that's present here. We see Elijah appear as well. And his presence stands for the living saints of God who shall be on the earth at the time of Christ's second coming. Those people who will suddenly be changed and caught up to meet him in the air. If you recall the story of Elijah, he did not die. Elijah was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. Take a look at what Paul says about this day. 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "We tell you this directly from the Lord." This is the coming day where Jesus is going to return. "We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever." If you want to read a bit of a wild ride that expands on this and what's going to happen in that day, you can take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. It goes into some details about how we're going to be changed. We're not going there today, but this is what's going to happen. This is what God promises is going to happen. And the presence of God the Father, God the Son, Moses, and Elijah on this mountain where Jesus and his three disciples retreated to pray is a testament to the glory of God the Son and what has happened and what will happen as promised at his future coming. This text gives us a multitude of lessons, and we're not going to dive into all of them today in depth, but I want to highlight some practical conclusions for you before we wrap up this morning. Okay, firstly, we see that Jesus takes just three of his disciples up onto the mountaintop. Right? This isn't the only time he does this. He does it at least two other times at the raising of Jairus' daughter. He brings the disciples with, and he brings his inner circle with him as he goes to retreat in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the meaning here is clear. Okay, there were only three of 12 who saw this vision on the mountaintop. This is intimate fellowship with Jesus. To those willing to follow him all the way, there's going to be given to them a white stone with a new name written on it. We see this in Revelation chapter 2. Closer fellowship and a deeper life exist for those willing to follow him all the way. Second, we see that the transfiguration scene comes upon Jesus and his disciples at a time of real crisis in their lives. If you read through the scriptures, you're going to see what comes before and you're going to see what comes after. It's not long after this scene that Jesus is crucified and the disciples are scattered. Just before this passage, Jesus and his disciples are arguing about all the talk he was doing about his coming death. Okay, so how much of a comfort would it have been to his disciples, to these three in particular, to look back upon this moment in the midst of their future sufferings that they were going to experience, to see the glory of God revealed? All of these trials and pressures that they're experiencing, bearing witness to the glory of Christ, allowed them to stand firm in their future struggles. God gives us these mountaintop uplifts as we need them. And it helps us to stand firm in this life. Thirdly, the presence of Moses and Elijah offer us a glimpse of the coming kingdom where both the deceased saints, those who have already died, and those still living at Christ's second coming will be with him together again when he returns. Peter himself credits this scene, this transfiguration scene that he experienced. He talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he credits it as the catalyst moment in his life and in his faith that caused him to dive deeper into the Word of God and pay more attention to the prophets and what they spoke about. He said that this moment caused him to dive deeply into the Word, and it gave him a deep hunger that was present in the future awakenings that he experienced. And it gives us a sense of peace and a sense of comfort, because it tells us here that our loved ones who have left us, they're living, they're happy, they're glorified, and they're coming back again. If they have given their lives to Jesus Christ, if they have followed him in this life, we are going to see them again, and they're coming back again. Moses and Elijah stand for those who are deceased and those who are still living, and they will both be raised, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Fourth thing here, the knowledge that Jesus is coming back, it acts as a guiding star for our lives on this earth. Every single one of us, if we've given our lives to Jesus Christ, we are told that we should be looking forward to the future glory of his second coming, that it should affect every other action that we do in this life. And we are to do what we can to speed its coming. The second coming is the inspiration to press on in our labors and sufferings. There is something better that's coming, even if the present is hard. Fifthly, we see what happens immediately after this passage, and it's even sweeter than the transfiguration itself, right? I'm going to summarize this for you, okay? Take a look at this here. The victory of Jesus Christ comes over the power of Satan in the morning, all right? What we see here after this passage in Luke 9, we're not going to read it right now, but I'm going to summarize it for you. So they're up on the mountain. They experience the glory of Jesus Christ. They get to hang out for a little bit with Moses and Elijah. And then upon coming down from the mountain, Jesus is confronted, along with his three disciples, with a terrible scene. He and the three disciples witness an agonized father with a lunatic boy torn by demon possession. And they see the rest of the disciples, the others who didn't go up onto the mountain, they're trying in vain to cast out the evil spirit, and they can't do anything. And there's this great crowd of people that's present, because people follow Jesus around all the time. And this great crowd of people, they're sympathetic to the father, but they're looking upon the disciples with scorn because they couldn't do anything to help the boy. And Jesus comes down from the mountain, and he comes onto this scene, and he casts out the demon. And in doing so, he shows his victory over Satan in that moment. And in Mark's gospel account, we read that the people were overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet him. And I can't help but think that maybe, just maybe, and this is speculation on my part here, so don't take this as gospel, but maybe there was something different about Jesus that morning. Maybe the events of the transfiguration the night before, the glory that was revealed, maybe there was something of that still upon his face. Maybe. Regardless, there was a power that he brought that had not yet appeared. In a moment, with Jesus Christ entering that scene, this whole scene of defeat and despair was changed to one of victory. If that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what does. The victory of Jesus Christ over the power of Satan, it comes in the morning. We have that to look forward to. And finally, sixthly, we see perhaps the most meaningful application from this passage, at least for me. There's a purpose to our transfiguration. It's preparation. Each of us, when we give our lives to Christ, we're reborn. And we have the opportunity to be renewed. We're given this new nature. We talked about that before. We are transformed into a child of God. And we have the opportunity to see every day thereafter the majesty and splendor and glory of Christ. And when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, just like the disciples on that mountain, we get to bear witness to his glory. And we're given a glimpse of that glory for a reason. You see, when Peter first saw the glory, you heard in the story, right? When Peter first saw the glory of Christ on that mountain, his first reaction, without even thinking, he blurted out that he wanted to make three shelters. What Peter is saying there, if you read into the original language and what's implied, is that he wanted to bask in that glory. He wanted to hang out there. He didn't want to come down from that mountain. He wanted to stay in that moment forever. He wanted to build three shelters and remain there. Now, here's the thing. That reaction in and of itself isn't necessarily bad. Let's say that you and I are confronted with the direct presence of God and the patriarchs right there, okay? We're probably going to want to hang out with them, all right? I mean, let's be honest, okay? We're probably going to want to be in there. So his reaction there isn't necessarily bad. But God does something in that moment, okay? He chimes in a terrifying way, and he stops that selfish line of desire cold because the work is not yet finished. And he gives his blessing for Jesus to change and to shake up how things are done forevermore. The purpose of our Transfiguration Church is not to make three shelters and stay there, but to prepare us for the conflicts and ministries that await us when we come down the mountain to live the transfigured life of love below. We see the glory of Christ, and we don't put up three shelters so that we can stay there forever. As wonderful as that would be, we don't do that. We get a touch of heaven to bring back down to the dark, sad world in the valley below. That same world where there's a demon-possessed boy in a family, and the power of Jesus Christ can do something about that. We come down from that mountain clothed with the power which the disciples beheld in Christ so that we can live transfigured lives among the rest of this world, so that we can share with the world his glory, the glory that we beheld on that mountaintop. So those uplifts, these scenes of great amazingness that we have in our life, we're meant to use those to witness. We aren't meant to hoard our sanctification. We aren't meant to put up shelters. There's work to be done in the valley below. There's a great commission that Christ commands us to obey. Peter, James, and John saw the glory of God on display, and they bore witness to the promise of the coming kingdom. And after Jesus' death, Peter speaks of this moment, this time of transfiguration, for the rest of his life. Again, we read it in 2 Peter 1. Bearing witness to the glory of Christ changed him forever. He never stopped speaking of it, and ultimately he was willing to give up his life for the Lord. Peter was irrevocably changed by the glory of Jesus Christ. And we know that awakenings are characterized by a renewed sense of the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, Dr. John Stumbo challenged the Alliance family this week to think about Christ as more, his life as more than just the 33 years that we read about on this earth. He reminded us of some things. He reminded us of the glory of Christ being so much more than just his earthly ministry. He's the Word made flesh, the preexistent Christ, the preexistent Creator. He's the Christ who reigns with the Father on high and is worshiped by the angels and who intercedes on our behalf. He's the returning Christ for whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. His glory is going to be a theme for all eternity. And Dr. John Stumbo challenged us. If you don't know who he is, he's the president of the Christian and Missionary Alliance here in the U.S. He challenged us to be again in awe of the whole of Christ's existence, to look at his glory. He's the glorious king. He's celebrated on high. Renewal is the first component that is necessary for an awakening. It's this fresh energy that comes first into us personally and then corporately into the church. And you can't have a revival without renewal. And you can't experience an awakening without renewal. It starts with our own hearts here in this moment. An Alliance family here today, I want us to find again the adoration, the admiration, and the worship of the Christ. I want a fire to be lit in our hearts and a fire to be on our tongues. I want this church body to be a hallmark of the deeper life. And I want our cup, personally and corporately here, to be so overflowing that we can't help but live in the center of a spiritual awakening, because our Christ is majestic. He's glorious. He's loving. He's sacrificial. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we owe him everything. He is our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and our coming King. So adore him. Admire him. Worship him, because the transfiguration is a promise. And in that promise, we find hope, because God does not break his promises ever. So I ask you this. Do you desire to see the glory of Christ? This 40 days of prayer that we're entering into right now is meant to be a time where we collectively seek a reawakening to Christ. Do you desire to see his glory? I want to close with this. In 1904, God used a missionary named John Hyde to fuel a reawakening. His prayer life, notice this, his prayer life, what we're entering into here over these next 40 days, John Hyde's prayer life inspired a group of missionaries in their own prayer lives. And these missionaries were asked to follow five simple yet searching principles. They're up on the screen for you here now. Are you praying for quickening in your own life, in the life of your fellow workers, and in the church? Are you praying for yourself? Are you praying for those around you? And are you praying for our church? Are you longing for greater power of the Holy Spirit in your own life and work? There's power available to those of us who are in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. He indwells us. And are you convinced that you cannot go on without that power? Those are the first two. Will you pray that you may not be ashamed of Jesus? Do you believe that prayer is the great means for securing this spiritual awakening? And will you set apart 1.5 hour each day as soon after noon as possible to pray for this awakening? And are you willing to pray till the awakening comes? Alliance family, may we seek to reawaken to Christ during these 40 days. May we see him in all his glory. May we be a part of a reawakening that will spill out into our churches, our culture, and our world, because his glory is near. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I pray now for renewal. I pray now for hearts that know you to be filled with fresh energy, a fresh filling of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would seek your glory, that we would love you, Lord, that we would worship you. I pray too for those hearts who don't know you, those listening right now, Father, who have not given their lives to you. I pray that they would admit their sin and that they would recognize their need for you as a Savior, and that they would recognize that life might not get easier when they follow you, Lord, but boy, does it become more joyful. And I pray that even these next 40 days, Lord, that we would see an awakening in this body, and that our community would be changed because of the heart change that's happening in us personally. Jesus, thank you for the opportunity that you give us each and every day to grow closer to you, to grow deeper. Be with us now, Lord, as we worship. Amen.